Again, this is a significant subject that we're dealing with this morning, and we have talked about it before, but I think it's because it's so particularly relevant in our contemporary culture, it's important to keep looking at this issue from a biblical perspective. And as we work through Colossians, and we're in chapter 3, and we're right at verse 18, and verses 18 and 19, two directives to wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's kind of important in our cultural context to look at what's behind that and look at foundational biblical teaching behind that. That there is a distinction between male and female, that there are certain ways of functioning as men and women, and particularly in marriage, certain ways that the Scripture calls us to function. But of course, all of that is hugely up for challenges in our culture. There's just an ongoing pushback against what the Scriptures might teach being viewed as oppressive and primitive, being viewed as abusive even. Demeaning to humanity, human personality, gender and sexuality. So there's a huge challenge, and we may wrestle with it, we have friends who wrestle with it, and generations coming on from us are going to continue to wrestle with it. You know, we need to recognize what the world is saying and not hide from it, but see what the biblical response is and to speak that biblical response with as much grace as we can, because there are people hurting, struggling with their own identity, struggling with sin and its effects. So even as I launch on this big subject, if I say anything in an unhelpful or unthoughtful way, I already ask your forgiveness and your patience. But again, you know, Francis Schaeffer, great Christian apologist and writer, said, "Tell me what the world is doing now, and I'll tell you what the church will be doing in 7 years." He recognized how easy it is for thinking that is contrary to Scripture to make its inroads into the church and force the church to conform. We're wrestling in our culture with the whole area of sexuality. What do we do with the affirmation and applauding of homosexuality? There's the ongoing push of feminism to do away with all biblical notions of womanhood, marriage and motherhood. There's a problem with men in our society whose sin causes them to be either apathetic and passive or aggressive and chauvinistic. And then with the whole gender debate, we have the blurring of all lines and distinctions. So we have singers like Miley Cyrus, who are quite clear that she doesn't, and others like her, don't identify as male or female, but say that gender is fluid. It's a spectrum. You can be anywhere on the spectrum that you choose, or you can be anywhere on the spectrum that you choose at any given moment in time. It's a huge pushback on a very clear scriptural teaching about being male and about being female and what that means before God. In the United Kingdom now, when you fill out forms, you can actually tick a box that says gender neutral. It's MX, apparently, on the box. How are we to deal with all of that? Well, simply put, to understand manhood and womanhood and its true meaning and identity, we need to turn to the Word of Christ. If we believe in a Creator God, if we believe that we haven't simply evolved, but that God, the true and living God, has called us into being and created us with those distinct identities, then we need to go to His Word and learn more about that. I'm just going to paint some broad brushstrokes this morning as a backdrop to even teaching on marriage. There's three major headings there that I put in the order of service: equality, complementarity, and service. Equality, complementarity, and service. Probably spend a bit longer on the equality issue. This is simply to recognize that in the glory of bearing God's image, resembling and representing God, men and women are equal. In the glory of bearing God's image, resembling and representing God, men and women are equal. Now, I'll just give you a heads up. Most evangelical Christians believe that. But I'll spend some time talking about it because I believe it's important in terms of how we relate to one another and accept our own identity and each other's identity. But there's also within so-called evangelicalism, there's a difference in how that's applied. There's an ongoing, what we call egalitarianism, that basically says there's no role distinction. If they're equal in God's image, then there is no role distinction in how we function in the world. There's another position, which is a big long word called complementarianism. So, you know, that's the test for today. Spell complementarianism. Simply recognizing that in that equality, there is a role distinction that's not a distinction of status, but just a distinction in the way in which God has defined our sexual identity and called us to serve Him, and that role distinction complements one another. It's complementary. Not at odds, complementary, but there is distinction. Okay? So let me just unfold some of this, and I'll talk about sex shortly. So creation. Look at the passages that Paul read to us. We begin at the beginning in Genesis. And when God comes to, He's been creating everything. And He keeps saying it's good and it's good. We get to verse 26 of chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. If you're looking for Genesis chapter 1, it's on page 1 of the Bible. And in verse 26, God does something that He didn't do with all the other bits that He created. When He gets to the creation of humanity, God, who is, as we understand, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one, has a conversation within the Godhead. And it's like you almost get the sense of anticipation and celebration. God's done all this good stuff, but He's saying, right, let's do the best bit. And he's talking within the relationship of the Godhead. He says in verse 26, let us make man. And then He says something else about that creation, which makes the creation of man and woman completely distinct from the birds and the fish and the animals and the trees. He says, let's make them in our image and in our likeness. You know, I could spend all day talking about the wonder of this. He's simply saying humanity is distinct from everything else. Humanity is the pinnacle of my creation. Humanity represents me. Humanity reflects me. Humanity can have relationship with me. Humanity can think like me, create like me. Humanity understands moral distinctions like me. There's something profoundly glorious about humankind. And God is reflecting all of that when He says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And He gives them authority. God has authority over the universe, and He creates the world, and He says to mankind as His representatives in the world, I give you authority. Not an abusive authority, an authority to rule graciously and productively and wisely under me. Let them have dominion, He says. But then in chapter 2, as He spells this out, the creation of humankind, He gives us more detail. Is it chapter 2? Oh no, sorry, verse 27. I jumped ahead. In verse 27, it's the first piece of poetry in Scripture. You know, poetry is, it's a little hymn of praise, a little hymn of celebration. In verse 27, he says, and he says three things. They're all kind of similar, but he says them all in a different way to emphasize something different. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is a crucial verse, you see, because the first line of verse 27 is reminding us, writing home in hymn form, that God is the one creating. So God created man in his own image. And then the second line flips it around and emphasizes that what he did was to create them in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And the third line, glory, spells out that there's a distinction in the humanity he created, that he made them male and female. You see, that's where the absolute equality of male and female lies. Both created equally by God and equally in his image and likeness. Isn't that wonderful? And then in verse 28, we read that he blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He speaks specifically to them, because they, of all the created order, because they are in his image and likeness, are able to have relationship with him and find their purpose and meaning in him and in his plan for them. We know, if we know Genesis, that by the time we get to chapter 3, it's all turned to custard. Sin has entered in, and there's a brokenness and a rebellion and a curse. But Genesis makes it clear that the image of God in humanity is not lost. That it's still there. It's marred and it's scarred, but it's there as it is today. Genesis 9 points out that the greatness of the sin of killing another human being, because you're killing something created in the image of God, it's still there. I just want to make a slightly lengthy sidebar comment here. I've written it as sexual politics, because that's what we're dealing with in our culture today, a sort of a politics of sex that affects everything. But when he creates them in his image and male and female and says to them, be fruitful and multiply, and later we read that he's bringing them together as husband and wife, in the union of one flesh, and they're naked and not ashamed, we're being told there that God has created not just sexual identity, but sex. But again, all of that is up for grabs and up for challenge in the public square, in public debate. But just a couple of comments there. We have to understand that the whole argument in the public square is driven by taste rather than truth. We've gone through centuries of shift away from a culture that was grounded in a Judeo-Christian ethic, grounded in the Word of God, to a culture that revolves around human choice, the sacredness of human choice, the right to self-determine. And it's the floodgates are open, and the way that that's being expressed now is in the sexual area. Actually, I wish I'd bought it. Somebody gave me during the week a quote from a great atheist philosopher, Aldous Huxley. And it's a great quote, because he didn't say there's no reason for believing in God. What he said was, I wanted to determine my own life and I wanted sexual freedom. So therefore, I had to decide that God didn't exist. And when I made that decision, I found all kinds of reason to justify my decision. But it didn't start here with an intellectual argument that God didn't exist. It started here with his desire to determine his own sexual behavior. That way he wrote off God. See the difference? Sexual politics is redefining what makes us people. Bodies have no significance. You are what you choose to be. Well, I think it begins with a simple question, we ought to ask and have to ask, where did the wonder of male and female come from? Where did it come from? I'm probably a bit thick, but I was meditating on this morning and I thought, well, if male and female and sexuality and reproduction had to evolve through millions of years, how in that evolutionary progress did anything reproduce? Paul will explain that to me. But the question is, where did this wonder of male and female and the potential between male and female, where did it come from? It either just happened, or it was designed. It was created and designed. I struggle with the idea that it just happened because it is so profound, so complex, so rich, so glorious, so productive, human sexuality. I struggle to think that that could have just happened. Human sexuality and reproduction in all of nature. It's amazing. So, seems to me, a better choice is to say that it was designed. And if it was designed, then let's go to the designer and ask from him to learn more about it. If it's designed by God, as creation, the Genesis account tells us, then we have a guidebook for its best use. That's a simple rule of life, isn't it? If you want to know how best to use something, ask the designer how to use it. You know, if I determine that my computer keyboard should be used as a hammer, it's not a very helpful choice. Well, this account reminds us, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So if sex is designed by God, then it's a good thing. But it's designed to be used in the way that He designed it to be used. And it's clear from Genesis, He designed it to be expressed freely in a lifelong mutual commitment between a man and a woman. That seems pretty simple in the Genesis account. He designed it and designed it to be expressed freely in a lifelong mutual commitment of man and a woman. That means that anything that steps aside from that standard is not part of God's intended plan, is sin before a holy God, and is not helpful to personhood. Now, this is where we start treading on very sensitive territory, but we just have to say that premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, none of these things are part of God's intended plan and purpose for sexuality. Gender blurring gender distinctions is not also the way to fullness and freedom. Here's the reality. Whether we are consciously aware of it or not, when we make the choice for a way of sexuality that's different to what God has designed here, then we're actually saying something to God. Whether we are saying it consciously or unconsciously, we're actually saying to God, "You will not rule my life." When we say, "I'll choose this form of sexuality that's not male-female, not related to bringing children into the world, but it's just my own self-determination," we're saying to God, "I reject your way." See? And that's exactly what happened in the fall into sin. Humanity saying, "We don't want you to rule over us. We want to do it our way." And we keep doing that, and we're doing it in the area of sexuality. But the Bible is also gracious because it reminds us that when we choose to do things our own way, we end up suffering the consequences. The outcome is not helpful. God is calling us to His way because He made us and He knows that His way is the most helpful to us. Let me make a couple of very specific comments on the homosexuality issue, because that's the huge issue, right? Along with the gender thing. There are reasons why people struggle with homosexuality. There are myriads of reasons, and they're complex. It can simply be a choice, but there can be things in a person's upbringing that make it difficult for them. There can be things in their personality. Sometimes there can be some struggles in their biological makeup, because we live in a fallen world, you see. And so there are things that create brokenness in us, and for some people create dispositions and tendencies that they have to figure out what to do with. Of course, the simplest argument in the secular world is people are just born that way. A more in-depth study would show you can't really say that, but that there are complex reasons, and it's important that the church kind of recognizes and understands those reasons with grace. But here's the thing, there is a difference between dispositions and the choices we make in how we handle a disposition. There's a difference between dispositions and the choices we make in how we handle a disposition. So we all struggle with our brokenness in all kinds of ways. Biblically, that doesn't mean we can just run with those and say, this is who I am and don't interfere with my life. Where do we find hope? Where do we find hope in sexual brokenness? We find hope in sexual brokenness the way we find hope in all the areas of brokenness in our lives. It is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness. And you know, just to say quite blatantly, sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. Sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. Because sex is so much related to our personhood and our identity as people, when we commit sexual sin, it does have an impact on who we are. But it's not the unforgivable sin. Jesus died for sexual sin like He died for every sin. He gives us forgiveness, but He also brings another thing into our lives. He brings us grace for holiness. All of us, where we struggle, whether we struggle with homosexuality or some other sexual struggle, Jesus brings grace for holiness. He wants us to be holy, but He doesn't sit in heaven demanding it. He comes to us and walks with us and enables us. And I have to say, even where we struggle with sin, and even where we struggle with some kind of brokenness or some kind of sexual brokenness, even those things, God in His grace uses them. He can use those things to grow us in Christ if we turn to Christ and seek His help and His healing. One more comment on this. All of that to say that the Christian church, as it lives in a culture that is full of these kinds of issues, is called to live with grace. You know, there's those churches that wave terrible flags saying God hates homosexuals. That's just an abomination to the gospel. They might as well wave a flag that says God hates heterosexuals who commit sexual sin. That's not a great representation of God. God has a standard for life, and He recognizes sin and sin, but He calls out in love and grace and mercy. And the church must do the same. When we live in the world as broken sinners representing Christ, that's who we are. We're broken sinners representing Christ. We can't stand in judgment on another person's struggle because God knows our struggle. And He's brought grace to us, and we bring grace to the brokenness. So as a church, the church should be a place where someone wrestling with homosexual desires or some other sexual brokenness can come and find a home and help and healing in Christ. Not judgment and mockery and harshness. Okay. Thanks for listening to that bit. Let me quickly say a few more things because already I'm running out of time. But coming back to the issue of the creation of man and woman as equal in God's image, when the fall into sin came, it brought a brokenness to that relationship. It brought a brokenness to the equality between male and female. Let me point you to one verse in Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 16, the latter two lines of that verse say, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That was part of the curse. I think the correct interpretation of this verse, that her desire for her husband is a desire to rule over him. It's not a sexual desire or a romantic desire. Her desire, compare it with what's said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God's telling Cain that sin's desire is to rule over him. Same language. And so he's saying to the woman, you'll want to rule over your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, there's going to be a tension. In the role distinction, there's going to be a tension. You want to master each other. No longer will it be a loving, gracious equality where each knows their role and supports and complements the other. Now it's a battleground. Well, how do we deal with that battleground between male and female? Well, again, we find help in Jesus Christ. Jesus brought something wonderful into our world and into our brokenness, even between men and women. You know, in the ancient world, it's not a great world to be a woman in. Some of the great philosophers of the ancient world had terrible things to say about women. Great philosopher Plato said that he believed in reincarnation, and he said if a man was bad in life, he'd be reincarnated as a woman, like a judgment. Aristotle regarded females as a kind of mutilated male. It's terrible what he says, but it's kind of amusing the way he says it. He says females are imperfect males accidentally produced by the father's inadequacy or by the evil influence of a moist south wind. So one of the great thinkers of the day. Even the Jewish scholars, I don't mean biblical writers, but other Jewish scholars, some of them were not very helpful. Josephus said the woman is inferior to the man in every way. A common Jewish prayer was every morning men gave thanks that God had not made them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's really rough. Jesus comes to push back on all of that and to begin to restore what God had made in the beginning. He does it as a man, showing us what godly manhood is, and he does it as a man in the way that he relates to women. Remember that story where he speaks to a woman, the woman at the well of Samaria? That was a really unusual thing, in fact, an offensive thing in his culture, because he did three things that he shouldn't have done as a Jewish man. He spoke to a woman who was a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews, and a sinner. But Jesus reached out to her. He had no problem. He affirmed her and who she was. He reached out to her and he discussed theology with her and he revealed himself as Messiah and Savior so that through him she could find her true self and reach others to bring them to Christ. Again, Jesus received the worship of a prostitute who came to him and wet his feet with the tears and wiped them with the hair and kissed his feet. In that culture, hugely offensive to have a hair out and to be acting like that. Jesus accepted this because he had brought it to himself in grace and he'd forgiven all her sins, and her reaction was adoration for his grace and mercy, that she had experienced something from the man Jesus that she hadn't experienced from anybody. Not the wicked men, not the supposedly self-righteous men, but she got it from Jesus. She experienced grace and affirmation. Jesus did all of that in public as a Jewish man. Jewish men were not meant to talk to women in the street, even if they were the wife or daughter or sister, but Jesus reached out to them. Because for them, he's pushing back the curse and the effects of the curse on them. He honored Mary, another woman, as the first witness of the resurrection. But ultimately, Jesus, in his life and atoning death, ended the curse of the fall and restored the equality of creation. So he could say through Paul in Galatians 3:28, there was neither male nor female. He didn't mean he had obliterated the distinctions between male and female, but he said there is no distinction between them and their acceptance before God. Jesus treated women with dignity. And he rescued them from a culture that didn't. He's restoring that equality that was in the beginning. Now, this issue of complementarity. Complementarity simply says, in the equality there is difference, and difference of role that is not negative but complementary. In equality there is difference, and difference of role which is not negative but complementary. As simply to say, as male and female, equal in God's image, God has given some different role in life which complements the other, and it complements the other in service to God. So I have to be really quick now, but when he created male and female, he created Adam first, and he recognized it was not good for him to be alone. He said, I'll make a helper, and so he creates the woman to be a helper to Adam. So as Adam is established in headship there, he's given a partner who helps him and has a role in relationship to him, but together they both serve the glory of God in the world. I don't have time to go into all of that, but simply to say that because, you know, I said earlier there's two ways you can go. There's either egalitarianism, which says there's no role distinction, or complementarianism, which says there's a role distinction. In the egalitarian viewpoint, the argument is that the role distinction is something that came about because of the fall into sin, and therefore in Christ it's done away with. The complementarian view says, no, the role distinction was a part of God's good creation. What sin did was to seriously scar and break the good in that role distinction. So in Christ, he's not obliterating the role distinction. In Christ, he's seeking to restore them to their intended beauty. Which, of course, leads us into the whole how men and women relate in the life of the church and roles in the life of the church, and how they relate in roles in marriage and family, which we'll come back to next week when we talk about marriage. Let me quickly close off with a couple of things. I've got these great statements from John Piper where he tries to define what it is to be a mature woman and a mature man. And he says this: at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent, that's kind and caring. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Here's the one for the ladies. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men, underline worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. If you want a copy of those quotes, let me know. But to finish with this, when we discuss and debate this issue of role relationships between men and women and the life of the family and the life of the church, one of the things that should dominate our thinking is the call to service. So if a man is called to lead, if a man is called to be head of the home, and a woman is called to respect and honor that, she's not the servant and he's not the king. They're both servants. That's the fundamental point. Both are called to serve. A man, by leading and living out godly headship, is doing it as an act of service. It's not because he's a little emperor in his own empire. Not in the family, not in the life of the church. You read the whole scriptures and you see that leadership is servanthood. It is always for the good of those over whom the headship is given. It is not for his own good. Jesus is the classic example. He's the head of all. And he gave his life. Bless you. Gave his life as an absolute servant. Men who are called to lead, wife, family, church, not for your glory, not for self-expression or ego, it is for service. It is for the others and for their liberation. And that's where men experience so much brokenness in being able to lead for the good of others. To bring blessing into the lives of those who lead. That's where men have to repent every day of their failure to do that and the need of the grace of Christ to do it. If we take as a reality the call for women to practice a submission in the life of marriage and even in the church, is that a demeaning thing? Or is it a place where they serve for the glory of Christ and the good of the world? Both serve together, but in those roles. Coming back to the men issue, John Piper says, if I were to put my finger on one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called women's movement, but the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons for male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. It's an issue of servanthood. And I want to close with a statement from... There's a statement called the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And in this, as they recognize that as male and female, we are called to live lives of service in the roles that God has given us. They make this statement. It's clause number 9. With half the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neuroses, and loneliness. Here's the point. Here's the broken world. And he says, in the light of that, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. What he's saying is, as he gives men and women roles, and he calls a man to be head in certain places and a woman to take a submissive role, these are not things about status. They're not things about equality in the image of God. They are both places where we are able and called to serve a very needy world in the name of Christ who served us. Let's pray. Thank you for being with us this morning as we wrestle with these subjects, Lord, and Continue to help us to wrestle with them with grace and wisdom. Help us as men and women, particularly to find our being and our purpose in you and in your created order, and give us grace to live that out in all our relationships and in a way that serves and honors Christ into a needy world. Help us to be a place of grace too, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.